Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Describe for you at a Christian Adventist school that was seeking to uphold dress standards, and they had a code of dress for the students, and they were requested to dress simply and without certain colors that are often identified with groups, and to put off the wearing of jewelry. And one young lady was discovered in the classroom with a ring on her finger, and so she was asked about that by the teacher, and the student replied, "Oh, the principal knows all about it. It's all right." And so the teacher inquired of the principal, learned about the rest of the story. Evidently, he had challenged the student about the ring and learned from her explanation that in their church, which wasn't an Adventist church, the practice was for young women to keep themselves pure, that they were to await marriage before giving themselves to another. And in order to signify their purity, they underwent a wedding ceremony to Christ in which bands were given representing their unity to Christ and purity. You know, in a time when it's next to impossible to find a virgin among junior high teens, it is encouraging to see young people who desire to honor Christ by holding themselves pure and unspotted from the world, isn't it? We have been doing a series on the Ten Commandments, kind of going in through the back door. Last week we started with the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Today we're looking at the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And I understand in the 1631 edition of the King James Version, there was a misprint, and some would call it minor. It was just one little word that was accidentally missed by the typesetter in the Bible. He left out the word "not" in the seventh commandment so that it read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And as a result, that edition of the King James Version was known as the Wicked Bible. But it seems to be a version of the Bible that has been, that the whole world has chosen to claim for its own, doesn't it? The Wicked Bible. We live in a culture, in a society, that it's hard to find anyone, really, who has kept themselves pure. And we know the temptations that confront us on every hand. And so we ask the question, how may one maintain purity and keep themselves unspotted from the world when the pressures are so moving us in the opposite direction? And so God has a word and a promise for us in his great purity that's found in his agape love. He has a word of promise for us this morning. Shall we bow our heads? Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you will bless us as we meditate upon the Holy Scriptures and what it teaches us regarding the purity of agape. In our Savior's name we pray, amen. The seventh commandment emphasizes, if you really meditate on it, it emphasizes the sacredness of life. It shows us that this sacred life that God has given to us must be kept pure and unadulterated. If you think about it, God's life is simplicity itself. God's life is simplicity and purity, and the life that he imparts to us is a river of life that is simple and pure. And the Apostle Paul, in speaking about Eve's falling to temptation there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, he says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So God gave to her a mind that was pure and simple, but by Satan's beguilements, her mind was corrupted and made complex and perplexed. And you know, that's the nature of sin, isn't it? We have an innocence that God has imparted to us in the mind, and then when sin is indulged in, it just messes up the mind from its simplicity, and the innocence is lost, and it has been stolen from us by the evil one, isn't it? The sin of Eve was the first case of adultery. And all the specific acts of adultery since that time have been outgrowths from that. She left the simple for the complex, the straight way of righteousness and life for the maze of sin, which leads to death. We understand from Jesus' words that the commandments that we understand he spoke the commandments at Mount Sinai, that the commandments are exceeding broad. And people generally regard this seventh commandment as prohibiting the culmination of sin in the act of adultery or fornication, whereas this commandment really deals especially with the beginning of it in the heart, in the mind. And Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount show the spirituality, the broadness, the beginning of the inception of this in this commandment. If you go open your Bible to the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, we see how Jesus really touches on this. Matthew chapter 5 verse 27. He says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart." Now, I don't think that Christ was adding anything here to the commandment which he himself had given, but he was really revealing the breadth and the depth of it. And his language is unlimited and unqualified. The commandment is violated, he says, by an impure thought or look, not simply upon a woman who is not one's wife, but upon any woman whatsoever. There are two ways of looking at the Ten Commandments and this seventh commandment. You can read them with the dark glasses of the Old Covenant perspective, complete with fire and thunder and lightning and earthquakes of Mount Sinai. By the way, parentheses, the reason Jesus spoke the Ten Commandments in the midst of an earthquake and fire and thunder was to demonstrate that he is the creator, and when his voice speaks, he has the power to shake the earth. And if God has that power, then he can implant those 10 promises in your heart and the power to keep them. But they didn't see it that way. They only saw it through Old Covenant perspective, and they just, as a result, were fearful of the whole presentation. Or instead of reading the 10 Commandments from that cloudy, shadowy Old Covenant perspective, you can read them from the sunshine of the New Covenant perspective, the Good News perspective. Unfortunately, ancient Israel read them with the Old Covenant in mind, and all you have to do is look at their history in the Bible there. It was an up and down one, mostly down, ever since their Mount Sinai experience. And all through their history, it was like a dark, stormy day with only an occasional bit of gospel sunshine that was peeking through the rift in the clouds. And finally, Israel and Judah were carried off into captivity. Their temple and their city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and they crucified eventually their Lord and Savior. They didn't even recognize him when he came, and all of it was a result of the outworking of their old covenant. But now let's look with new covenant eyes at the famous seventh commandment that has worried so many people. It becomes an assurance, a promise. You will never fall into that trap. You will never have to be ashamed. You'll never have to have your mind made so complex or cluttered up or defeated. It says, you shall not commit adultery. As you open your heart to Jesus Christ, you shall not commit adultery. The power of the Creator, his simple, pure mind will flow into you so that he will teach you to say no to it. And you will maintain that innocence that God has imparted to you. The old covenant glasses make it look like a killjoy prohibition that multitudes think it's impossible to obey. They ask, doesn't God want us to have any fun? Doesn't he understand what our nature is like? Didn't he make us like we are, male and female? Why does he condemn us when we do what we feel like doing naturally? First of all, let's understand that God never condemns us. When Jesus met the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, he said in John 8:11, neither do I condemn thee, amen, go and sin no more. God can forgive that sin. But the problem is that adultery wounds us, doesn't it? It destroys our happiness. The consequences are that it makes the mind cluttered from its innocence. You can survive if you have an arm or a leg amputated, but the wounds will always be there. God pities, and he still loves the one who has fallen, but it's for our own happiness that he has given us that seventh commandment to save us from ever having had the wound, ever having to go through the pain and the suffering of it. Giving in to the clamors of our sinful nature brings only perhaps a momentary thrill that afterwards poisons the memory. Not only is the actual deed a transgression of God's law of liberty, Jesus also said that even watching pornography is the essence of the sin. An old American tale maybe illustrates this well. It recounts the story of a chief who was telling a gathering of young braves about the struggle within. He said, you know, it's like two dogs that are fighting inside of us. There's one good dog who wants to do the right, and the other dog who wants to do the wrong. And sometimes the good dog seems stronger and is winning the fight, but sometimes the bad dog is stronger and wrong is winning the fight. Who is going to win in the end? A young brave who is sitting there listening asked, who is going to win in the end? And the chief answered, the one you feed. The one you feed. And so Jesus knew this, and he said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her committeth this sin of adultery. And so therefore, the commandment is exceeding broad, and it warns us away from pornography, does it not? The preamble to the Ten Commandments, I have delivered you from Egypt, from out of the house of bondage, that assures us that our Savior will cleanse the very fountain of our being, that is our heart. You know, before Christ, we are in bondage to our old sinful nature. And God has told us in the preamble to the Ten Commandments that he has delivered us from the house of bondage and from Egypt. Therefore, live in the freedom that he has imparted and given to you. Blessed, Jesus said, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the good news is that we won't have to wait until we are 100 years old, if we even get there, or until we get to heaven, for the purity of heart to be ours, to be fulfilled. Many a man or a woman who, burdened with the captivity to lustful thoughts, yearns to be free. Well, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will be free. That's what the prefix to the Ten Commandments teaches us. The seventh commandment, understood as the seventh assurance, means a thorough renewal, a rebuilding of the soul from the ground up. Many of us caught in the adultery trap are inheriting a warped or distorted childhood. If we are men, we have never learned to respect or understand womanhood. And if we are women, we have always been afraid of men, yearning for them, but repulsed at the same time. Only in Christ are we truly at ease with the opposite sex. The liberating agent is the love, the agape of Christ. He goes deep into our psyche to heal the wounds that may possibly lie too deep for us even to be aware of. Jesus is the great physician. He loves to heal old wounds. But my problem, someone says, is that I am in love with someone that I am not with. What you think is love outside of marriage is fool's gold compared to the real thing. Sex only appears real. Scratch it, and you find out it's worthless. That's why such infatuation, such love, doesn't last. True love, agape, never fails. It's a love that nobody is ever born with. It never comes to us from mother and dad through DNA. It's a love that we have to import from outside of us. We have to learn it. And the source of learning is Jesus Christ. If you love someone with agape, you cannot harm that person sexually. You cannot rob that person, him or her, of his or her God-given worth and self-dignity. There is no selfishness in agape. Girls, if somebody tells you, I love you, give me your body, he's fooling you. He may be fooling himself too. You must respect your God-given self-dignity. If he truly loves you, he will not try to use your body until God has made the two of you one in holy marriage. And then the true love will never die, and it will always supersede mere sex. It's possible to commit adultery or fornication, that is, premarital sex. If it's impossible to commit adultery or premarital sex if agape, if God's love is in your heart. And boys, run like a scared rabbit from the girl who wants to entangle you in a web of sensuality. Rightly understood, the seventh commandment is all about true love, for it keeps you from the Bible says, from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Proverbs 6:24 says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Remember, anyone whom God has not made to be your wife in holy marriage is in fact your neighbor's wife, because she is not yours. To Titanic is a good example of this. You know that story? That story had people believing that you can fall in love in a matter of hours, have sex with them, and then regard them in your heart as the love of your life for the rest of your life. That's silly. Now, I know some claim love at first sight, but I also hope the young ladies and the young men will realize that love at first sight is usually cured by taking a second look. The preamble to the Ten Commandments, I've delivered you from the house of bondage, from the land of Egypt, that tells us that God has already saved us from the pain and from the humiliation that illicit sex involves. Christ has taken Adam's place as the new head of the human race. He took upon himself our fallen, sinful nature. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He lives in us a pure and holy life, which is happiness unalloyed. And all that he achieved in his person, he is freely giving it to us. You know, there is a worldwide teaching that denies this biblical truth that we've just spoken. It says that Jesus was exempt from inheriting the same flesh or the same nature as we have. It teaches this strange idea that is not anywhere in God's holy word, that when the Virgin Mary was conceived in the womb of her mother, a miracle took place that exempted her from inheriting the same DNA or genes or chromosomes that every other son or daughter of Adam has inherited naturally. And this teaching is known as the Immaculate Conception, which means that the Virgin Mary had different flesh, a different human nature than what we have, and so she escaped inheriting our DNA, and of course, she gave that same supposedly sinless or holy flesh to her son Jesus. So this teaching ends up telling us that Jesus could not possibly have been tempted in all points as we are, as the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15. It is true that Jesus was and is totally sinless. His character was holy. He was righteous. His mind, his character was wholly pure, without sin. But the flesh which he took upon himself was, as Paul says in Romans 8:3, the likeness of sinful flesh, our flesh. And in that same fallen sinful flesh, he condemned sin. He felt the allurements of our temptations, but he said no to each one. He conquered sin in our fallen sinful flesh. Isn't that a glorious emancipation that he can impart to us? And this means that the angel told the truth just before the birth of Jesus, when he said to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. Not in their sins. Matthew 1:21. So we have a Savior who's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for men. Maybe you've heard the story of the village at the bottom of a cliff where people would fall over on their walks, and they would be wounded upon hitting the ground, and so the city fathers bought an ambulance. But what they should have done was to put up a fence at the top of the hill. Jesus is more than an ambulance. Jesus is more than a mere ambulance, but many people haven't realized that he is the fence at the top of the cliff. He is our only Savior. He is a complete Savior from sin, not in it. He doesn't need anyone to help him. There is no co-Savior. You cannot deliver yourself from this temptation, but Jesus can. If a person is converted, that does not mean that he or she is no longer tempted. our fallen sinful flesh, our natures, are not going to be eradicated from temptation until Jesus returns and glorifies his waiting saints at the second coming. Only then will our sinful flesh become sinless flesh. Then, the Bible says, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. But in the meantime, we still have a fallen, sinful flesh to deal with. As Jesus is, so are we in this world. He says to us, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. But at the same time, he assured the disciples that the same Holy Spirit who stayed with him and saved him from yielding to temptation, that same Holy Spirit will stay with you and with me. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." You can read that in John 20, 21, and 22. "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." You know, this is the precious gift that he's promised to everyone who believes on him. He says in John 14, 16, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Holy Spirit, therefore, the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. The Holy Spirit, the Father sent him as Christ's personal representative. If Jesus were here in person, you and I could not have a chance to see him, because everybody else would be knocking on the door and we would be in such a long line we'd never get in to see him. But he has promised to be with us through his Spirit, the Helper. And everyone has that gift given to them. God has promised to hold us by the hand, to steady us so that we, even when we're about to stumble, will not fall. He will deliver us from the temptation. Human yearnings for love are unrealized yearnings for Jesus Christ. When you think you have found happiness by looking into someone else's face, what your heart is really yearning for is to see the face of Jesus smiling at you. Let us not be confused. Let us not be misled by a counterfeit love. What our hearts most yearn for is peace with God. Let us see his smiling face, and then heaven begins right here on earth. The Holy Spirit will teach us, as if we were students in school, to be happy in holy marriage. We often ask each other to forgive us, and we forgive the other, even as we appreciate that Jesus has forgiven us. Happiness begins when husband and wife can hold hands, they can kneel together, and together ask God in prayer to bless their marriage. He wants to, and he will. And the prayers he most delights to answer are those when husband and wife agree in what they're asking for. A broken home not only brings sadness and pain to the hearts of husband and wife, it wounds the Savior afresh. His honor is bound up with the happiness of our homes. Jesus invented marriage. Its breakup embarrasses him. It's Satan who tells everybody that marriage is hopeless, that it's impossible for two people to be true in fidelity to each other, that God's invention of marriage is a big mistake, that he is defeated. And every time a home breaks up, a marriage breaks up, you know, there's another vote in favor of Satan. Someone says, "I want to be happy, and I want our home to remain unbroken. But my spouse is the one who's breaking up our happiness." A profound treasure of wisdom is found in Paul's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, he says, "The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Yes, of course, but miracles of grace are exactly what God delights to do in these last days when so many homes are poisoned by infidelity. According to this text, if the one believing spouse can let the Holy Spirit fill his or her heart with understanding and humility and faith, the unbelieving spouse can often be led to repentance and conversion. Amen. Accept that seventh commandment. Accept it as a promise. Believe that the Lord has led you out of a house of bondage, that he's freed you from the slavery of sin in Egypt. Believe that he shed his precious blood to save you, and you shall not commit adultery. Nor will you encourage your spouse or anyone else to do so. The love of Christ is stronger than all of the wickedness the devil can try to send into our homes. He so changes you and melts your heart from within that such a great change will take place in you that your spouse will fall in love with you all over again. Although we are God's offspring, he says, I am married to you. Eve was Adam's offspring, yet she was married to him. So we are to recognize ourselves as united to God, channels for the stream of life from God. And we're to give diligence and to preserve that stream, uncontaminated. The committing of adultery, the perversion of that life is primarily a sin against God. So much so that any injury to any person is eclipsed by it. We can illustrate this with David. He referred to his sin not only in the taking of the life of Uriah, but in causing him to be killed, in taking the wife of Uriah. He also caused Uriah to be killed. But in his confession, he said, against thee, referring to God, thee only have I sinned and done this in thy sight. You remember Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? Reminded her of how much confidence his master had reposed in him, having given him absolute control over Potiphar's household. And then instead of saying, as I suppose one might, that he could not commit such a crime against his master who had such confidence in his fidelity, Joseph said this to her, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We have therefore only to keep God before our eyes continually, to be loyal to him, allowing his stream of pure life to flow into us and through us. And then there will be no danger of doing any injury to any person on earth. It's true that in the fullest sense that we are God's offspring, for there can be no life except from him. The Bible tells us, in him we live and move and have our being. It is evident, therefore, that God ought by right to have the prime control in the bringing of every new creature into existence. Otherwise, there is a violation of the commandment. This is plain from the following scripture. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love of the world, union with the world, is therefore the very essence of adultery, and as such is forbidden by the commandment. And now we read that the lust of the flesh is of the world. Therefore it follows that whatever is the result of worldly carnal desire and not the working of God's Spirit is adultery. Well, the commandments of God are not negatives. They are promises to us. You won't commit adultery as you say yes to the simple life of God that flows into you. One day, a young minister was being escorted through a coal mine, and at the entrance of one of the dim passageways, he spied a beautiful white flower that was growing out of the black earth. He thought, how in the world can this blossom in such purity, in such radiance, in this dirty mine shaft? Well, his guide replied, throw some coal dust on it and see what happens for yourself. And when the preacher did, he was surprised that the fine sooty particles slid right off the snowy petals of the flower, leaving the plant just as lovely and unstained as it was before. Its surface was so smooth that the grit and the grime could not adhere to the petals of the flower. A person makes his own surroundings. So to him who is a new creature, and all of us who are in Christ Jesus are new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now God says, as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, so shall your seed and your name remain. So God expects and provides that every child of truly Christian parents shall also be Christians and shall live forever. It is the same as with those whose union has been brought about by him. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. God has made you a new creature. You are a beautiful flower that he is causing to bloom. And I know that you live in a cultural environment where all the stream of life presses you to do just the exact opposite of purity. But the soot may fall all around you, but the purity of Christ's life in you will cause it to fall away. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.